The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 846. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, when the crowd gathered in thousands so that they trampled on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is, their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, and nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the night, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that can do nothing more. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. But even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against a Southern man will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, do not worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. The word of the Lord.
Let me continue reading from the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, picking up what Jesus teaches in verse 35. Jesus says, "Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will come and serve them. If he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man," it's a name Jesus gives to himself, "is coming at an unexpected hour." And then at verse 48, "From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, still our hearts before you. In the busyness of life, we thank you for these moments drawn apart. Come and use these moments for your glory and your honor. Speak to us a word through the word read and the word proclaimed that will touch our lives where we are and lead us on our path toward you as you recreate us in the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In our sermons through the winter months, we're looking at the story of Jesus through the eyes of one of the four accounts of Jesus that we have in the Bible. From time to time, people ask me about the other ancient accounts of Jesus that are not in the Bible, but they've surfaced over the years and they go back to the first few Christian centuries. They ask, well, why don't we look at these documents as well as the ones that are in our Bible? Or when it comes to the selection of the gospel accounts in particular, people say, well, wasn't it just a prejudiced group of men who selected these particular gospel stories. They chose these ones, left others out for one reason or another. I'd like to say just a very brief word about that, that much of this discussion actually began to surface after Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, in which he made some comments about the selection of particular scriptures. So in response to that, but in response to questions that others have raised, two things to be said. First is this, that the four gospel accounts that we have in the pages of scripture are reckoned by most scholars, whether conservative or liberal, it really does not matter, as the most ancient, most complete documents about Jesus that there are in existence. And historically speaking, the ones closest to Jesus' time and therefore the most reliable. And then second, when it comes to the selection of the books in the New Testament, not just the Gospels, but the rest of the New Testament, it really didn't happen as if there was a group of people 200 or 300 years after Jesus who sat around in a committee meeting and decided what books were in or out. The history of the church did reach a conclusion where, in fact, there were people who sat around, but by the time they sat around, the books in the New Testament had pretty much selected themselves, by which we mean that throughout a 200 or 300 year period, various books about Jesus written about him or letters written about him were circulating, and some stood the test of time and the test of geography, and others didn't. They were read throughout the length and the breadth of the Mediterranean world, not just in one place or another, but the length and the breadth of the early Christian church throughout that period of time. And while there were some choices about one or two books, pretty much the canon, that's what we call it, that we have in the New Testament, had taken shape by the time the church, as it were, declared what was in and what was out. So much for background. That just leads us to say we're looking at one of the four accounts that we have in the pages of Scripture. And we come today to the 12th chapter of the account of Jesus' life and ministry by St. Luke. And that means we're about halfway through the Gospel. There are 24 chapters in Luke's Gospel. And we come to a number of teachings of Jesus in the 12th chapter that all fall into the realm of what I would call responsibility or accountability teachings. Responsibility or accountability teachings. This is the topic that I'd like us to think about today and to ask a number of questions. Are you an accountable person as you think about your life? Do you think about your life in terms of accountability? And to whom primarily are you accountable? And why does it matter if you think that way or not? Accountability and responsibility. Let me start, though, by thinking about three articles, which you could check out on the web if you want to do so, about effectiveness and accountability, whether in business or in marriage. The business article comes from Forbes magazine in December 2016, and the author, Brent Gleeson, begins like this. He writes, "It may seem obvious, but accountability is probably the single most important element fueling truly successful organizations." Why is this? It's because accountability, and then he has a list, which I've abbreviated a little bit. It's because accountability defines the mission, sets performance indicators and expectations, ensures ownership, builds trust, breeds excellence, empowers the team, strengthens the culture, and achieves common goals. And for each of these, Gleeson refers to some kind of an expert or a book. One comment that he quotes is as follows. "Competence and skill are only a fraction of the equation. Each person must be held fully accountable for their assigned task." Saying, oh, this is a really bright person, doesn't always cut it. Each person must be held fully accountable for their assigned tasks. In reality, it's responsibility along with specific expectations and duties that lead to the collective success of an organization. Or another of his background quotes, "Intense accountability is an integral part of avoiding groupthink because it fosters the kind of constructive conflict within teams that prevents teams from merely being a safe hiding place from growing realizations that increasingly trouble us." So when you're accountable, you speak up. And you're not accountable, you just go with the flow. Or Pastor Kevin Thompson in another article puts it like this. He links business concepts to marriage. He writes, "When people become partners in a business, They bring together different strengths, abilities, and backgrounds, believing they are better together than apart, and their business is effective when each of the partners play their part, their differing parts, but nevertheless play their parts fully. This is the only way that a partnership in business can work, and the same, he says, is true in marriage. Sadly, he adds, far too many people, from his counseling experience, want to marry a partner, but instead they marry a child. Far too many people pledged to be a partner, but they are acting like a dependent, not shouldering accountability or responsibility. And a 2013 article in The Atlantic echoes this. The title of the article is this: "The difference between a happy marriage and a miserable one comes down to one thing, chores." The difference between a happy marriage and a miserable one comes down to one thing, chores. Great headline to get you to read on from there. Not sorting out, they go on to argue, not sorting out the division of household responsibilities between working couples often results in ongoing resentment and tension. On the other hand, while determining who is responsible for various household tasks can be a particularly contentious process and is often avoided, once it's done, the fact that these things have been sorted out, clarity has been obtained in terms of responsibility and accountability in a home can change happiness. Studies show can change happiness radically in those relationships. And I suppose that for most of us, this message is common sense. Whether we actually practice it or not is another thing, but it's common sense. Sorting out our various responsibilities, having a sense of accountability to those around us, that it is linked to both effectiveness and to happiness. But having said that, the truth is that in contemporary society and in popular culture these days, there's another powerful message which is out there. It's increasingly loud, and at times it stands in opposition to this message of accountability to a group outside of ourselves. The message that we hear again and again and again in popular culture is this: that there's only one person to whom we are ultimately accountable, not someone else, whether in business or even in marriage, but only me. This is how I feel, so this viewpoint goes. This is what it means for me to be authentic, whether in politics or religion or sexuality or in my identity. And who are you to say boo to me and question how I feel at this moment? In 2005, Notre Dame professor Christian Smith published the results of a study of about 3,000 20-year-olds. His book is called Souls in Transition, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Emerging Adults, in which he saw this way of thinking as having a profound effect on the life of society, our common life together. Here's perhaps one of his most startling paragraphs. He writes, "The majority of those interviewed stated that nobody has any natural or general responsibility or obligation to help other people. Most of those interviewed said that it is nice if people help others, but that nobody has to. Taking care of other people in need is an individual's choice. If you want to do it, good. If not, that's up to you. Even when pressed about victims of natural disasters or political oppression or about helpless people who are not responsible for their poverty or disabilities, no, they replied, if someone wants to help them, good for that person, but nobody has to." In other words, no sense among a majority of those, not everybody, but a majority of those, no sense of responsibility or accountability outside of the self. And yet, as we all know, that is not the whole story. Even from the viewpoint of contemporary culture, while it's certainly true that there's this powerful movement towards individuality within our society, towards the rightness of internal individual authority and personal autonomy, and while this way of thinking is increasingly common and at times seems to be gaining momentum, on the other hand, there's an increasingly important movement in the other direction, a societal movement in the direction of accountability, strangely, paradoxically, individual and corporate. In the face, for example, of mass killings, or in the face of disasters in the environment, or in the face of racial hatred or sexual assault, the cry is increasingly loud: someone somewhere has an obligation to do something about this. Someone somewhere needs to be held responsible. Someone somewhere needs to act responsibly. Doing nothing is not an option. Or as one weeping person cried out poignantly on a news report that I can't quite get out of my mind that I saw about sexual predator Jeffrey Epstein. This person said, interviewed said, "It's not fair that death took him away before justice could be served, before we had a chance to hold him accountable." It's paradoxical, but it's going on in our society in both directions at the moment. In some cases, at least, relational responsibility and accountability are demanded and are held to be more important than any right to personal feeling and expression, whether it's Jeffrey Epstein's desire to do whatever he wanted to do or anyone else's desire to do, for that matter, whatever they think will lead to their own personal happiness or fulfillment or authenticity. But the question I want us to think about is this: where does this come from, this movement in the face of individual authority, which in a sense I can understand? I mean, if there is no one out there, then why am I not at the center of every decision to be made? Where does this sense of accountability come from, this sense of responsibility come from? And who decides when I am at the center and when we or you should be at the center of our thinking? When do I follow my own individual passions or desires and center on me? And when am I somehow responsible to sublimate those passions or to abandon those passions, strong and right though I may feel they are in the moment, for someone or something else? Is it just a matter of pragmatism? As the articles would suggest, when it works, well, that's when we should do it. When it's good for business or for marriage, is that when we should do it? Or for the planet, is that when we should do it? Or is there something deeper going on in our lives in the midst of this tension between the me and the us, in the I want, I feel, and the obligation? This is where Jesus' teaching in our passage comes into the picture. Because what Jesus teaches in our passage, and indeed elsewhere within the Gospels, and I think more broadly God teaches this in various parts of all of the Scripture, what Jesus teaches in the passage is that you and I and how we feel may be important, but they are not at the center of the universe. That He is at the center of the universe, whether we see Him or not. Whether we feel His presence or not, whether He seems close to us or not, we are accountable to Him and therefore accountable to others because He tells us so. The parable we looked at last Sunday, the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are accountable to Him always. We were made that way by Him, to be accountable, to be in relationship with Him, which is an accountable, responsible relationship. This is to be the core of our being. This is what it means to be human from a Christian point of view. Accountable, he says, not only for our outward lives and actions that human laws can regulate, but also for our inner lives and thoughts that no human laws can get into. But Jesus knows and sees straight through us. And we're accountable even when it's hard, even when it's very, very hard. Even when it goes against the prevailing culture, when it looks as if we're going to be the losers and not the winners, persecuted, criticized, blamed, laughed at on the outside rather than the inside, rather than praised or prosperous. And this is true, this sense of accountability as we read through what Jesus teaches, not because He does not love us, but because He does love us. Because our lives, small though they may seem to be to us, matter. Everything matters. What's on the inside, what's on the outside, those choices which seem to us to be relatively insignificant, they matter. They all take place in the sight of the one who made us and who gave His life for us and to whom we are accountable. Indeed, to be accountable and connected to another in this way is to be treated strangely, not as a child, though we call ourselves children of God, but as a partner, as an adult, as one of maturity. And in this, Jesus honors us. The late John Claypool, great preacher, told the story of a little boy who had been working for weeks on a Christmas surprise for his parents. The day of the holiday open house at school arrived, and the boy went to school tingling with excitement. He writes, knowing that this would be the morning when he could finally give the handmade treasure a pottery bowl, very far from perfect, but a handmade treasure to his parents. As his parents came down the hall to his classroom, the boy stood waiting in the open doorway, gift in hand. Suddenly, unable to contain his excitement any longer, he rushed out of the room to meet them. On the way, he stumbled and fell flat on his face on the hard tile floor, and the fragile bowl broke into 100 different pieces. Heartbroken, the child broke out into tears. His father, realizing what had happened, rushed to the boy, taking him into his arms, saying, "It's all right, it's all right, it doesn't matter, it doesn't matter." But the boy could not be consoled. He sobbed even harder. It was his wise mother, the story goes, who got the picture and reached over and took his hand, saying tenderly, "Oh, it does matter, doesn't it? It matters very much." And the boy's head nodded. "You've grown so much, and you did it for us." The boy's head nodded. "To please us. The gift you worked so hard on for us. Accountable, responsible to us, in relationship, connected to us, is broken. But," she said, "we saw it." "You did?" "Yes, we saw it. We caught a glimpse. It was beautiful. We saw what you did for us. Small, but incredibly important. It matters. It does not matter." It seems at first to be a word of love, of gentleness, of encouragement. But in the end, it made the little boy feel as if he was still a baby when he wanted to be growing up, not the responsible, creative person he wanted to be, whereas the mother honored him. And this is what God does for us. And God holds us responsible, accountable, in a connected relationship with him and in a connected relationship with others. So listen to our passage. Again, I'll go through it as we close fairly quickly. But each of the different parts are connected in this sense of accountability. When the crowd gathered by the thousands so that they trampled on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples. "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, that is their hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be uncovered, nothing secret that will not become known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be proclaimed from the housetops." In other words, your whole life is accountable to God. God sees. There are no secrets. God sees outside and inside, both actions and feelings. And we're responsible for them before God, the good stuff and the bad stuff. So when it comes to the bad stuff, it could include our prejudices, economic, educational, racial, pride, jealousy, inappropriate sexual thoughts. It's a struggle on the outside and the inside. Your particular struggle may not be my particular struggle. Each of us are made differently, but there will be some kind of a battle to be accountable, which each of us is to fight, and we are responsible to God to fight. Jesus speaks about the battle literally in the words that follow, because the first Christians were going to be literally persecuted for their faith, but they were going to be nevertheless accountable to stay true to him. "I tell you, my friends," goes on Jesus at verse 4, "do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell or Hades. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus scares those he speaks to. He says, this is really sobering and scary stuff. And yet in the very next breath, he tells them not to be scared, not to fear. And he holds this intention, the honor of being held accountable and the seriousness of being held accountable. He goes on to say, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight, but even the hairs of your head are all counted. Do not be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows." The one who holds us accountable and treats that seriously is the one who loves us more than he loves anything or anyone, who gives his life for us. And we see this pattern of comfort and yet of tough responsibility throughout all of Jesus' teaching that follows. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. Good. Comfort. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. Ouch. Tough responsibility. I've been called to respond, and Jesus takes me seriously. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, will be forgiven. This is interesting. He says, I'm not going to take that personally. You may scream at me if you like. But actually, the worst thing we can do to Jesus is ignore him. He goes on to say, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Scholars have spilled a lot of ink on this. My brief take is quite simply this, that when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit convicts us to make our relationship with God real. And when we just allow ourselves to float through the world without really paying attention to God, just a Christian veneer on us, with no gut reaction to God. That's what God says, that I will not take. We are accountable to God in this. When they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, this is tough. You're going to be in some very difficult predicaments. There's a battle going on for your body, your life, your soul. Jesus then adds words of comfort. Do not worry about how you're to defend yourself or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. I'll be there. I'll be in the midst of it. I'll give you the strength that you need. But none of this gets you off the hook. And he says the battle is to continue even when I seem to you to be far away. Whether we feel his closeness or not, we are to know that we are still accountable to him. At verse 35, be dressed for action. Have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet. The fact that they may seem to be far away should not influence how we act at all. He is always there, and we are always in relationship with him. You also must be ready, he goes on to say, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you least expect it. And he summarizes everything in verse 48 of our passage. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. Tough stuff. Tough stuff, Jesus teaches, given a part to play in God's kingdom and held accountable whether anybody is looking or not, on the inside and on the outside, whether people agree with us or not, whether it's easy or whether it's hard. Tough. Yet also wonderful, amazing. God gives us a part to play in his kingdom, a part that comes from his love because he honors us and treasures us, not just as children, but as partners with him in the ministry of the gospel. And when we play that part, when we take that responsibility seriously, when we seek his help, and that's part of the responsibility, not to go it alone, but to seek his help by the power of the Spirit to play his part, he promises to be with us and to reward us. Sometimes we see the reward on earth. The articles with which I begin remind us that the whole business of accountability is, yes, spiritual truth, but it's also pragmatic truth that bears fruit in much of life, including our marriages, our relationships with others. Sometimes we will see the fruit of living this way on earth. But even if we don't, we will see it, says Jesus, when we meet him face to face in heaven. My friends, keep him always in front of you. You were made to be in relationship to Jesus, accountable to him, the gracious one who gives his life for you. He is not a hard taskmaster. But when we keep him in front of us and his teaching and are accountable to him, he will honor us and bless us and use us in his service and in the end, welcome us into our eternal home. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, come to us, we pray. Thank you for your mercy on which we depend. But help us also to hold on to the great truth that you treasure us as those who make choices that matter. And help us with those choices that we are wrestling with right now in our souls, or in our families, or in our places of business. Give us your strength, we pray, to be accountable to you, with whom we will find our greatest joy. Amen.